difficult tasks. Certainly is not an easy task for anyone to consider the previous chapter of David's awful sins against many, including the nation. We come to the sequel to 2 Samuel 11. Let's again listen to God's word. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said it to Nathan, As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, and before the sun. David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, The Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Second Samuel, First and Second Samuel are books that deal with the covenant of God. And this subject has pervaded, particularly the Second Samuel that we've been considering. And last week, 2 weeks ago, we considered that covenant loyalty prevails, but last week covenant disloyalty fails. And yet the subject continues. The covenant-keeping God deals with sin, or the oath-keeping God deals with sin. God deals with sin. That is the theme of 2 Samuel 12. What goes on here is spelled out in the Davidic covenant of chapter 7. I will be his father, and he will be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him. Now that promise was to David's seed, his descendants, but it refers to all who are the seed of the son of David. If we're the Lord's, when we sin, he's going to deal with us. He's going to deal with sin. We are the seed, the descendants of the Lord Jesus Christ when we're saved. Isaiah 53 says, He shall see his seed. Psalm 22:30, a seed shall serve him. it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. There is a difference between God dealing with the sin of the saved and God dealing with the sin of the lost. Here is God dealing with the sins of believers. We were taught from chapter 11 that believers can fall into horrific or cause others to fall into horrific sin. David really breaks all 10 commandments in this section, in this scene. Follow me. In the first commandment, he abused his power and acted as if he was God in sending for Bathsheba. His lust is idolized in second commandment. He causes blasphemy among the surrounding nations. Number four, 40 plus Sabbaths, he just gave perfunctory worship. He wasn't worshiping in spirit and in truth. The fifth commandment, he dishonored a father and a mother and a grandfather and a grandmother when he took Bathsheba, and let alone Uriah's parents. Six, he had soldiers killed to cover up his sin. Seven, he violated that command by his immorality. Eight, he stole another person's wife. Nine, he deceived and covered up. 10, he had coveted before he took Bathsheba. Hard to believe that a believer could break all 10 commandments in such a flurry as he did. Will God be silent? It seemed like he was being silent through the whole episode in chapter 11. David seems in control. The Bible says six times that he sent. He sends Joab to fight with the Ammonites when he should have been leading the army, we're told. He sent messengers to find out who Bathsheba was. He sent for Bathsheba to take her. He sent to bring Uriah from the army. He sent Uriah with his own death notice back to the army. And he then sends for Bathsheba to take her as his wife. Six times, David sends. He's in control. But who's in control, really? What does it say at the end of chapter 11? But the thing that David did displeased the Lord. The Lord was all the while knowing exactly what was going on. And what's the first verse of chapter 12? Who's now doing the sending? The Lord sent Joab. The Lord sent Nathan to David. The Lord has the last word. You might even say the Lord has the next word. Remember Jonah? Jonah has a lot to say, but how does the book of Jonah end? The word of the Lord. The Lord has the last say. I will chasten him, he said to David about his descendants. But David has to realize that he is also the seed of the Christ, and God will chasten him for his sins. The New Testament would say it this way, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. If we are without rebuke and without chastening, if we sin, then we are not giving evidence that we're believers at all, but that we're reprobates. Thank God when he rebukes us and chastens us for our sins. God hadn't spoken for several weeks, chapter 11, but it was evil in his eyes. May I say, the angels knew that what God felt. The saints around David knew, and David's conscience knew. Now it seems that God hasn't spoken for 9 months, but conscience knows. God will deal with sin. The first thing we find is he will bring conviction for sin. Certainly behind the scenes, we read together Psalm 32, but you realize that Psalm 51 is also a sequel. Both of those psalms were written after the fact. Listen to what went on for those 9 months. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all day long. He was justifying himself in self-defense, but He seemed to be aging prematurely. My bones waxed old through my roaring all day long. My self-justification wasn't working. Conscience was saying to David for 9 months, "Thou art the man," long before Nathan spoke those words. "Day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moistures turned into the drought of summer." Guilt. God was convicting him, but he was trying to resist it. And he was trying to let guilt just pass from him like water off a duck's back. But he couldn't even cry. His hardened heart was evidence. "My bones were broken," he says. Crushing was the guilt. A sense of God's departure in Psalm 51. "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. I've felt like God has departed from me, that I'm an unbeliever." He lost joy. "Restore to me the joy of thy salvation." He was miserable and grouchy and grumpy. I would not have wanted to be near David for those 9 months. He was powerless because he ends up saying, "Lord, restore to me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways." He had lost concern for people. He had lost concern for the salvation of sinners and the growth of saints. He had hardened his heart. He was like a mule, the end of Psalm 32, kicking against its master. He was blending in with the wicked. He was convicted. But it ended there for that long. He was convicted. The second thing I want us to notice, it's in addition to conviction, it's convincing. There is a difference between conviction and being convinced. The Lord Jesus said this, for instance, in John chapter 8, I think it's verse 26, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" There's a different Greek word there. He was convicted. They convicted him of blasphemy. They convicted him of Sabbath breaking. They convicted him, but they didn't convince him. Because why wouldn't you be convinced of something? Either you haven't done anything wrong and you don't have to worry about it. Let them convict you all you want, all they want. But if you haven't done wrong, God will vindicate that. Or you've justified yourself and you won't be convinced of it. But what happens here is that God is seeking not only, he's already been convicting David many ways during those 9 months. God in his mercy sends Nathan to convince David of his sin. There is a difference. Lost, if you're never convinced of your sin, you'll never get converted. Lost people are convicted, and they're convicted for all eternity in God's prison. But if they live out their life justifying themselves and not being convinced, then they'll never be converted. You've got to be convinced. You've got to agree with God's conviction and humble yourself and myself. And we find that the Lord sent Nathan to David. Now you see who's in the driver's seat. Nathan is only referred to three times in the Scripture. It's a good biographical study, but the first time, God sends him minutes after David's action. Remember, David wants to build a temple, and Nathan isn't even out the palace front door, as it seems. And the Lord calls him back to David and says, "Nice try. It's a good gesture, David, but I'm going to build you a house. You're not ahead of me in wanting to build houses." And at the end of David's life, Nathan is called to a difficult task there too, because you remember Adonijah, one of David's sons, has risen up against the king on his deathbed. David didn't even have a peaceful deathbed because of this sin. The ramifications, the ripples of his sin reached all the way to his deathbed. So Nathan and Bathsheba and Benaiah and others, our lives are at stake, David, if you don't, before you die, exalt Solomon to be the king. But here, you can imagine that Nathan was shaking in his boots. He knows that David has killed one of his choice soldiers. And other soldiers were killed by the Ammonites while Uriah was being slain. So heads roll when kings, even godly kings, backslide. He's abused his power. He can surely abuse his power again. He knows the history of what happens when kings are rebuked. I don't know if Nathan wrestled with the Lord. There's no indication of that. The Lord sent him and he said, okay, Lord. Unlike, you remember, Ananias when he was sent to Saul of Tarsus to Damascus. Lord, this man is the chief persecutor of the church. Heads roll. He's already rolled heads. You want me to talk to Saul of Tarsus? So Nathan, to his credit, goes right away, it seems. But I would not blame Nathan if he's shaking on his way. But Nathan is wise, and I'm sure the Lord put it in his heart. Nathan could have easily, it's not the wisest thing to go to up to a king who's been backslidden for 9 months and say, by the way, I've come to convince you of your wickedness. You notice he doesn't take that route. He uses the noose of a parable. How wise he is, isn't he? And grace is often gentle, isn't it? So the Lord, he doesn't just come and show you the rope and put it over your neck and tighten it. But, you know, the rope, as it were, is behind the back. And slowly but surely it goes over the head. And the Lord lets us feel our need of him. So very gently Nathan comes and he uses a parable, and we find that David is the rich man in the parable. Uriah is the poor man. Bathsheba is the ewe lamb. Do you know there may be a fourth person, a fourth element in this parable? Who's the traveler? Who's the wayfaring man? It's been suggested that lust is the wayfaring man. It's David's lust that wanted that wanted to be entertained. It's David's lust that wanted Bathsheba and not some other person that God said, I would have given you, I've been generous to you. Look, I've given you what you've sought. And of course, if you haven't read the rest of the story, it's meant to rile David. It's meant to get his emotions going. You see, his heart's been hardened and he hasn't had any concern for people. But listen to this. Again, it's a hypocrisy, but who wouldn't be angry? Think about someone who owns a little ewe lamb and it's slept in the bed with you and it's been a pet for years and in the family, and it's been a family. It's been a member of the family. It's been something that has brought joy to the family and unity, as it were. But this wayfaring man comes to a rich man who's got a flock of lambs. And rather than give up of his own flock, and hardly would be a ripple as far as his wealth is concerned, he turns and he sacrifices the pet ewe lamb of the poor man. David's anger is stirred up. This man deserves to die and make restitution. Finally, David's emotions are riled up toward a fictitious person. When real people have been affected, real families have been hurt, real people have died. The irony is his anger flares up against himself. As the Lord liveth, he even gives this religious oath. That man shall die that does this thing. He shall surely die. Where's that echo from? The Garden of Eden, right? You will surely die if you sin. The echoes of Eden, the echoes of conscience. He'll make restitution, secondly. He did this evil. He didn't have pity. Now reverse it. That's how David's sin progressed. A pitiless spirit, an evil deed. He became indebted and he was condemned. He knew that the law had taught that when you commit adultery and steal someone else's spouse, it's capital punishment. And Nathan Slowly, David didn't see the noose going over his neck. And finally, Nathan said, "Thou art the man." Now, was this going to merely be a conviction of David? Or was this finally going to convince him? Is David convinced? "I have sinned against the Lord." Not so fast. There's six verses too soon before he says that. More convincing is needed. Do you notice that? Nathan doesn't stop there. Nathan doesn't stop with the parable. He continues. You wonder, why does Nathan go on to, as it were, drive it home to David what he's done? You see, for 9 months, David has either been self-defending himself, he's trying to forget. You know, with time, things are forgotten somewhat, or at least they're buried. So what does Nathan do? He's bringing more proof to convince David. "How ungrateful you are, David. I anointed thee," God said. "I gave thee. I delivered thee. I would have given you." So the first point that he drives home is, "You've been so ungrateful to God." Secondly, "How rebellious you are against God," verse 9. "You've despised the commandment of the Lord." You've personally offended God. You say, "Oh, isn't it just a piece of paper?" You've despised the commandment of the Lord. It's like taking the Ten Commandments and ripping them to shreds. That's what you've done to God's Word. It's like taking a picture of your loved one right in front of them. Just rip it up. You're despising them, not just some precept, some random word. We have to see our sin as a personal affront against God. It's like taking our fist and punching God when we sin. Do we not see our sin like that? What would you do? What would you think if you saw someone with a flag today out here? They came out here and they ripped the flag to pieces. A nice brand new American flag. Hatred of America. That's what Nathan's saying. You've not only been ungrateful, you've been rebellious. You knew what God's Word said, and you took that Decalogue and you ripped it. You did what Moses did, but in an evil way. You took those tablets and you cast them down. That's what man is doing. That's what we do when we sin. We know when we sin. We've got to see sin as transgression against God. How evil. You know, three direct objects come before the sentence. Look at verse... where is this? Verse 9. Now, in the English it says, "Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite. You've taken his wife, and you've slain him with the sword." But the direct objects are at the front of the sentences. Uriah, the Hittite, you've killed with the sword. His wife, you've taken to be your wife. Him, you've slain with the sword. It's emphatic in the Hebrew. He puts the direct object at the front of the sentence, not after the verb, where it usually is found. How evil, David. How provocative, verse 14. "You've caused great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." They're mocking. It gets out. You see, our sin gets out. We're not on an island. Can you hear the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Philistines? Man after God's own heart, this David is. The nation is reeling with gossip and juicy information. The king has stolen one of his chief soldiers' wives. And he's put this soldier to death. Some godly King David is. Who's the Lord of David? Who's your God? He must be a God that is evil. A God that condones wickedness. "You've caused great occasion." And finally, how contagious. Verses 10 and 11. The sword shall not depart out of your house. Your wives will be violated. You see, Nathan means, because David for 9 months has justified himself and will not be convinced of his sin to repent, that Nathan just puts the screw in further. How ungrateful, how rebellious, how evil, how provocative, how contagious, David, is your sin. That's what Joseph had to do with his brothers after 22 years. Even though they still had some guilt, Joseph had to drive it home to them and convince them and bring repentance, as it were, with God's help, to his brothers. David had so hardened his heart, he did not detect. Isn't it amazing? Wouldn't you have thought David would have detected Nathan's strategy? Not even at all during that parable. You'd think at the middle of the parable, even as it be, you'd think that Nathan's appearance, perhaps. But I suppose that Nathan had come and gone. You know, it wasn't his first appearance since chapter 7. But be that as it may, David's so hardened that when a prophet comes in, he doesn't suspect anything. And he just goes right into this parable. Even he detected that parable of the wise woman of Tekoa. Remember when Joab sent her? We'll find that later on when David won't let Absalom back into Jerusalem. Where David detects the parable when the woman, before she doesn't have to interpret the parable for him. He says, "Tell me, is Joab behind all this?" He doesn't even get it. Joab puts the rope over David's neck, and he doesn't even see and feel the rope. He's so hardened. And that's often what, if you and I don't repent of our sins, and our sins can, what's the word? If we allow our sins to be heaped up, if we let sin go unconfessed and just piles up, and our hearts get hardened, and we're no longer sensitive, we desensitize ourselves to the Word of God and to the Spirit of God and to the people of God. We can even go in. David was no doubt, it would have been known if he wasn't worshiping, if he wasn't bringing sacrifices, but he could do all that with a hardened heart. Truly, he would write, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." And that's how he was living out those days. He had to be convinced of his sin. Are you and I convinced of our sin? We're shrugging off the conviction, but as it hit us, we're the man, we're the woman, I'm the sinner. Thirdly, if you're convinced, as David finally was convinced, there's confession of sin. So there's conviction, there's convincing, and there's confession. You see, God's going to deal with sin until there's confession in the believer. In the lost person, it's the judgment day that they have to confess God is right. Declare that He is the Lord. Remember Philippians chapter 2. Verse 13, David said unto Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." You say it, how short and pointed. But listen, there's more than meets the eye. "I have sinned against the Lord." Notice how personal it is. I. He's not saying, "But Bathsheba shouldn't have been bathing on the roof. Uriah should have obeyed me and gone down to his house. Joab shouldn't have been so eager to put Uriah to death. The messenger should have disobeyed me when I sent them to get Bathsheba. Even God should have protected Uriah from dying in that." He didn't blame others. He said, I have sinned. Is that where we are, brother and sister? Not my mother sinned, my father sinned, my brother sinned, my sister sinned, that God should have done this or that. But I have sinned against the Lord. No one can be converted until you're personal with your repentance. I have sinned. Notice it's pointed. Sinned. He calls it transgression, sin, iniquity, guile, evil, blood guiltiness in Psalms 32 and 51. He doesn't minimize it, in other words. I have missed the mark. I have transgressed. I have done evil. I have sinned. And thirdly, notice how vertical it is against the Lord. It's vertical. It's covenantal. It's against the Jehovah, Yahweh. He's saying, I've sinned against a God that's loved me so much that He saved me. I haven't just sinned against my Creator and a general God, but I have sinned against Yahweh, the covenant-keeping, the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. It's theological, in other words. I have sinned against the Lord. Now, yes, he sinned horizontally against Bathsheba and Uriah and the soldiers that he had killed and Joab and the army and the nation and the nations that surrounded them. That, he doesn't mean when he says, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that he never sinned horizontally. But you and I know when there's true repentance, when we realize we have sinned against the Lord, the Most High God. But are we scandalized by David's brevity? He didn't mean it. I mean, look how brief it is. I have sinned against the Lord. Really? He couldn't have meant it. Look how brief he is. Shouldn't he have formed a speech? Shouldn't he have agonized over a poem about repentance? Shouldn't his repentance have been broader and longer? And does God require penance and probation and long, flowing, poetic expressions of repentance? What does it say in 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Sometimes it's the verboseness that speaks of our impenitence. Remember the Pharisee in the temple? Look at the difference between the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee goes this long, elaborate supposed confession, but he's really justifying himself. But what does the penitent publican say? Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Brief, pointed, theological, vertical, sincere. Who went to his house justified? Well, what do you hear when you go in other religions? Say 10 Hail Marys and 5 Our Fathers and do 40 hours of public service and you'll get forgiven. But the Protestant version is, take 20 days to really show that you're repentant and maybe God will forgive you. There's an honest confession here. God deals with sin. When God deals with sin, there's true confession. The word confession means you agree with God. David agreed that he had sinned against the Lord. And fourthly, pardon for sin. So you've got conviction, you've got convincing, you've got confession. Thank God there's pardon. Equally short is Nathan's word, right? The Lord hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Put away means to cause it to pass from you, but not just out there somewhere, but where does our sin pass? David knew that. David knew exactly what was being said. The Lord has caused your sin to pass from you upon that innocent victim. The transfer of sin is pictured by the person putting his hands upon the head of the animal. David understood it was sacrificial, the sacrificial nature of the atonement. Now you say, are you scandalized by God's forgiveness of a murderer and an adulterer, a thief, a robber, a liar, an idolater? You see, David delayed his repentance for 9 months. Shouldn't God delay his pardon for 9 months at least? Sin is its own punishment, isn't it? Romans 1 tells us that. David agonized. David was a miserable wretch for 9 months. Thank God when you're a wretch, when you're impenitent. You know you're a child of God when you feel it. When you feel the guilt, the weight of sinning against God and sinning against man. And you know you've sinned and I've sinned and we won't repent and we feel like we're dying from the outside in and the inside out. No, the Lord hath put away sin. Not man, the Lord hath put away sin. David would say, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. He's slow to chide and swift to bless. Or are we like modern day Jonahs? I didn't want them to be converted. That's why I fled from here. You're merciful, even to the heathen. You shouldn't be. We're your people. You should be merciful to us, not them. Thankful that God is not like Jonah. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity? We sang it together. And passeth by the transgression of the remnant of your heritage. Not that he passes it by and blinks at it and never punishes it. No, he punishes it. But where would he punish David's sin? The animals never took away his sin. The Lord Jesus Christ took David's sin. He took David's adultery and murder and lust and covetousness and idolatry and all his sins that he committed and those, and he suffered. See, why did Jesus suffer? He suffered in his mind. He suffered in his head, his eyes, his nose, his mouth, his ears. He was left naked before people. He suffered for our sins. Because God delights to show us mercy. And David would write, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Why? How? Because he loved us. Because he swore to do so. Because Christ would die for our sins. Grace that is greater than all of our sin. Because the Lord loved us. And because he would send his Son for us. It's God's character. That's why we're forgiven. And it's God's cross. Now I'm not trying to read the New Testament into the Old. But do you notice the last verse? Howbeit, by this deed, thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Am I reading the New Testament into the Old by saying an innocent one, as it were, had to die for the guilty one to live? Notice the child that is born unto thee. Who's the child born unto David in the future? Now, we would say, you know, particularly God was merciful to that baby that he didn't live. And all his life, there's the result of adultery, walking right down the street there. All his life, he'd have that mark upon him. There's an illegitimate child of David. Now, God can let us overcome our stigmas. But is not the gospel at least suggested here, brother and sister? If it isn't here, we know that's the only reason David could have been forgiven is because the Lord Jesus Christ would die for him. A descendant of David would have to die for him in his place for David to be forgiven. By the son of David's death, David lives. That's what it's saying. By the son of David's, we know that's the gospel. Substitutionary atonement. Instead of David, his child dies. But we know this, instead of David, Christ dies. That's what caused David to be forgiven. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. I close with that fourth point, but I want us to understand that the chapter hasn't closed yet. People ask, why are there not any consequences for sin? That's our next thought. God forgives our sins, but there may be consequences for our sins. If you cut your arm off by doing something foolish, you can be forgiven of your foolishness, but you go without a limb for the rest of your life. David's going to have to face the fact that basically the rest of 2 Samuel is consequence, at least through chapter 20 and then chapter 21 and then in the end of his life, David's going to feel the effects. The Lord forgives our sin, but there are consequences that may result that we carry to our grave. Let us never think that just because we can ask forgiveness that there won't be any more ramifications. There very well may be. We need to fear sinning against God and fear that our sin against God may affect our descendants and people around us. God was so bold to include David's gross sins. He knew that would expose the Lord to the ridicule of people. Already the nations had been ridiculing God. But the Lord was so bold, as someone said, to include David's gross sins. Why? To show the world that believers still sin. We make no excuse for it. We're ungrateful when we sin. We're rebellious when we sin. We're a poor testimony when we sin. We're evil when we sin. We're hurtful when we sin. We have nothing to hide. We're sinners saved by grace still. But may I say, God is so bold to include David's repentance. God says believers return to the Lord. They revive. They repent. Have we returned to the Lord if we have sinned? Thirdly, God is so bold to include His forgiveness. His forgiveness. Not just David's repentance, but God is gracious in nature. He wants to show the world that He saves sinners. And it's not His fault when saved sinners sin, but He forgives sins. He wants people to know He's gracious in nature. He's slow to chide and swift to bless. And God is so bold to prophesy His own Son's death for our sins. Let someone stop Him. Isn't that amazing? God never, He puts it out on the table. My Son's going to be born of a virgin. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. He's going to be from the tribe of Judah. He's going to perform this miracle and that miracle. He's going to die on a cross and He's going to rise from the dead on the third day. He put it all out there for the devil to put the pieces together. And the devil apparently did. And He still went to the cross. Nobody could stop Him. He didn't die prematurely. And He rose from the dead. This is a warning shot across our bow, isn't it? Sin is bad and sin offends God and man. But I hope it's a hopeful word when we are low. There is forgiveness with the Lord that He might be feared. But I want us to know, even in anticipation of the rest of the chapter, that God says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And some of God's chastening is in the form of consequence. And consequences David will face. He'll have to not only bury one son, which he buries here in chapter 12, he's going to have to bury how many more sons? Absalom. Or Amnon. Absalom. And when he's dead, Solomon's going to have to bury Adonijah. 4 sons. Tell me there aren't consequences. And his 2 of his sons rise up against him. Gossip in the nation. blasphemy. Let us pray that God keeps us from sin. The covenant-keeping God deals with sin. Judgment begins at the house of God. What we fear is that if judgment begins with us and He deals with our sin, what shall be the end of those that obey not the gospel? What shall be the end of those that don't become convinced until the judgment day and never repent and never find pardon, but only find consequences the rest of eternity? That's scary. Thank God for the cross. Thank God for our Savior. May the cross never be an excuse for us to sin. May it be always a warning for us not to sin, but when we sin, to make quick accounts with God to repent. God deals with sin for sure.